Now, if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1, we'll read verses 17 through 27. Before I read, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this evening, we learn from David what sorrow, godly sorrow, looks like. Lord, we confess that often we don't feel sorrow when we ought, but we pray that this passage would be instructive for us, that we would know as Christians what is our duty, even in grief. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, take these words, some of them difficult, make them clear. Fix our minds upon Christ. Fix our minds upon our Savior, that we might be built up in him and profit from your word. We pray you'd send the Holy Spirit now. Illumine our hearts and minds for Christ's sake. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. If you ever want to get a glimpse into the life and into the mind of a famous individual, one of the best ways to do this is to read his or her personal writings. Diaries, journals, autobiographies, and songs are often published for public consumption so that we might see a different side of a person that we thought we otherwise knew very well. For example, the diary of Lewis and Clark recounts their journey across the Louisiana Purchase, and we see the sweeping landscapes, the prairie. The Midwest comes alive as you read their words, as they paint these vivid pictures. Likewise, the diary of Little Anne Frank, the Dutch girl who tragically died in the Bergen-Belsen concentration camp during the Holocaust, still brings tears to many eyes as the book recounts her fears, her struggles, and even her anguish during Nazi occupation of the Holocaust. And in the middle of our Bibles, we have a very personal and intimate section of Scripture, don't we? Because many of those, they're written by sons of Asaph, but many are written by, who is the protagonist in our passage tonight, many of them are written by David. And Clive has been preaching through the Psalms, and we've become more personally acquainted with him, his inner turmoil and the anguish that he feels as his son Absalom turns on him, as he is plagued by enemies all around. We get a glimpse, we get to see through song, through the Psalms, who David is. Psalms 23, 22, we know David better through these, but this song here, in verses 17 through 27, I don't think is any is on the top of any of our playlists. It's probably not in our top 10. When you think of a song that David composed, you're probably not thinking of the Lamentation for Saul, are you? But it does tell us something about David, doesn't it? David is very instructive. This psalm, we feel his emotions, but we also see his character shine more brightly. This is a very tricky situation, isn't it? Not only is he grieved over the loss of his best friend, the one whose love surpassed the love of any other person he ever encountered, but he's also grieving the loss or the death of his pursuer, of his harasser. It'd be a very strange funeral to attend, wouldn't it? Somebody who's presiding over the burial of a person who was their best friend and their most bitter rival. Very interesting situation, but it's quite instructive. And what I think that we see in David's elegy for Saul and for Jonathan, what I think he teaches us this evening, is that Christians can and must glorify God even in their grief. That Christians can and must glorify God even in their grief. Now, grief can glorify God much like anger rightly expressed. But grief is one of those emotions, I think, that we push off to the side. We'd rather not deal with it until we get to it, right? We'll cross that bridge when we get to it. And Christians are uncomfortable with this idea of grief. We just want to move past it. We want to get away from it. We think that if we're grieving, we can't be glorifying God. But you see that David is able to do so as he grieves the loss of his best friend and the loss of Israel's king. So there's four components, really, to this song that I want to direct our attention to. Four components that show us how we as Christians can honor God even in times when we are grieved and downcast. So the first thing that I want us to see about how we can glorify God in our grief, I want us to see first David's sincerity, and particularly in verses 17 through 18. Look there with me. David lamented this with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he said it, some of your footnotes may say the bow, he said that the bow should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar, which in Hebrew means upright. So just a word of explanation. The bow here, the bow was Jonathan's weapon of choice. It was his trusty sidekick. You'll see later on where it says that Jonathan turned not back. His bow did not turn back, verse 22. And so it's thought, at least by commentators and exegetes, that the title of the song was The Bow, and that this song was written in Jonathan's honor. So David is lamenting and teaching this lamentation in honor of his best friend, Jonathan. There's also speculation that as to whether the warriors of Israel would sing this elegy for Saul, for their slain king, as they were about to go out to battle, as a motivator, that their king had been slain and that they were to go out and to fight for the glory of God and for the honor of their dead king. But regardless of however you translate the bow, the fact that David wanted this song to be published and sung by other people, I think speaks to his sincerity. Because if you were to go just through chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, you might say David could just be a very good actor. Sure, he tears his clothes and he mourns with all of his men, but he put on an act maybe. But David had to write this out. David had to write verses 17 through 27. He wrote this song and he wrote himself clear. If you were insincere, would you take the time to, one, pen a song, and then, two, desire that it would be taught to all the men of Judah, to all the people of Judah, that Saul's name would live forever in their memory? David was not insincere. He wasn't smiling through his teeth at Saul. Rather, he was showing a legitimate concern for him. He goes the extra mile. Beyond just the outward sign of mourning, internally, he's reflecting on it, meditating on it, and he pens this song. He's teaching others to sing it. And it was interesting. Do you remember what it was that set Saul off against David to begin with? Do you remember what prompted him to hate David? It was a song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, if I'm David, that song sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's the kind of song that I want to leave people with. But no, David says, I'm going to write a song for Saul. I'm going to write one in his memory. And I want the sons of Judah to sing it. I don't want them to forget their king. What honor he shows. So David is very sincere. He means what he says, and the tears that he weeps are not crocodile tears. They're sincere. And so this song is written in the book of Jashar. It's speculated that this would have been a book of recounting Israel's war heroes. We don't have access to this book, but it was written down for the people's instruction. So in verses 17 through 18, we see that David, when he mourns, is sincere. And Christians, we must be sincere when we mourn. But then in verses 19 through 21, you see his concern. Look at his concern in verses 19 through 21. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. These high places, whether you think of them militarily or religiously, are places of where you wouldn't expect a defeat to be. Militarily, if you have the high ground, you have the advantage. But here, Saul, atop Mount Gilboa, has been slain by the Philistines. They've overcome them even in their point of strategic advantage. And so this is to their shame. Israel has been overcome by the Philistines. And these high places are visible. People would know that this is this mountain here. It's plain where this travesty had happened. It's plain where the blood had been shed. It's atop Mount Gilboa. It's right over there. It's holding on the high place. It's holding the nation up to shame. For the glory of the nation is wrapped up in the king, you remember. So the king goes, the nation goes. That's the case throughout the whole book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. Israel's glory, their king, has been laid low on the high places. How the mighty have fallen. That's the drumbeat of this song. Three times it shows up. How the mighty have fallen, verse 19. How the mighty have fallen, verse 25. How the mighty have fallen, verse 27. It's a very sad song. He's concerned for the glory of Israel. And so he curses Mount Gilboa. That's where Saul's life ended, and David wants there to be no life upon it. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. As the kings would go out and as the soldiers would go out, they would anoint their shields with oil. But it's as though the military strike had struck him so quickly, he didn't even have time to anoint his shield with oil. And so he's held to shame. The mountain has defiled their king, and it's typified, and it's through the object that his shield is not anointed with oil. It's cursed. David wants to blot this place out from memory. He wants to get around it, doesn't want to deal with it. So he has concern for the nation of Israel, but also for God's glory. Look what he says in verse 20. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Now you know those two cities from 1 Samuel. Gath is one of the five cities in the Pentapolis, the five cities of the Philistines, as is Ashkelon. And so he's not wanting this news to get to the Philistines because they'll think that they have won. Just like they did when they took the ark and they brought it into the temple of Dagon. David's wanting to keep it hush-hush. He's wanting to make sure that the story does not get out so as to not hold God up to shame to the rest of the nations. This is something like what Moses did on top of the mountain in Genesis 22 after the golden calf, or 32 in the golden calf incident, where he says that the people, after the people had sinned and they had disgrace themselves by worshiping the golden calf, God says, Moses, I'm going to create a new nation through you. And he says, no, Lord, don't do that, because then the Egyptians would say, look at this God who's brought them out into the wilderness to destroy them. Moses has a concern for God's glory. David has a concern for God's glory. He doesn't want the opposite side to think that they've won. And this tradition of women singing songs, taunt songs, celebrating the victory of their gods, Israel had done that. Saul has slayed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. That was Israel's taunt song. David wants only Israel to be the people that are singing. So David has concern. Ultimately, his concern is for the glory of God. And that must be the Christian's concern whenever we grieve, whenever we go through hard things in the church. You see it all the time, that when a very public figure in the church falls, the media loves, they lick it up, because it brings shame to God. This is why we discipline in the church. It's for God's glory, for the preservation of his good name. And you see that Saul's sins have affected not only himself, but it holds the whole nation up to derision. Leaders in the church, we must be careful how we rule. We rule for God's glory, for his good name. Be very careful how we wield our authority. We do so as shepherds, under the shepherd. And so we've seen now David's sincerity, the fact that he composed this song the way that he did, David's concern for the nation of Israel and for God's glory. These are in the forefront of his mind. But now we also see David's charity. We're going to move now from David's concern generally to his concern particularly for two people, for Saul and then for Jonathan. And in verses 23 to 24, you see David's charity towards Saul. For the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. In verse 22, he's saying that they never cowered, that they never turned back. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the Almighty, this is an image of a very strong and mighty man, the fat of the mighty, Jonathan never turned back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. He hit his mark. And he's really extolling his military prowess. You remember all the way back in 1 Samuel 11 with his victory over the Ammonites. That was his clinching victory. It's what solidified his control of the throne in Israel. It certified him that he was indeed God's man. David's going back a while, and there were still military conquests thereafter, but he's extolling both Jonathan and Saul, whom Jonathan served, for being mighty warriors. Though David was often the one going out and having this success. Do you remember 1 Samuel 18? 1 Samuel 18, at least three times, it applauds David for his success. And it shows that in him was Saul having all of his success. Through David, Saul was enjoying success. 1 Samuel 18:5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Verse 14, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Verse 30, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, that his name was highly esteemed. See, what David's doing is he's refusing to take all the credit for himself. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. In life and death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Not a word about David. Not a word about himself. But he's honoring his leader. Now, you might question there in the opening part of verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. What does that mean? Didn't Jonathan have a pretty clean break with Saul over the person of David? They did not agree. Saul hurled a spear at Jonathan, saying that you've chosen the son of Jesse over me. How dare you? But where did Jonathan die? By his father's side. It's a beautiful encapsulation, I think, of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And we don't honor our father and mother to the point where we are sinning alongside them. But even Jonathan, like David, had an honor for the office. He honored his father and was even willing to go into this battle with his father and to die beside him. Beloved and lovely, they were not parted. Jonathan would go where Saul went, and he wouldn't go with him any further into sinful territory. And then verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. It's Saul who did all of this for you. David's the one who's been given all of this success, but he's attributing it all back up to Saul. He's kicking it back up the ladder. He clothed you in scarlet. He put ornaments of gold on your apparel. These are precious. These are things that you don't come by every day. I think that the application I see here in the way that David treats Saul, as I said this morning, is that we are called to think well of those who have wronged us. That even we as Christians are to think well of those who have wronged us, even in their death. If even David is able to applaud and to affirm that which is good in Saul, then Christians, we're called to do the same. There might be a person who really rubs you the wrong way. And even though that person's vices far outweigh their virtues, every virtue in them is a grace of God. What does God's word say? That the rain falls both on the wicked and on the righteous. And in our animus and in our animosity towards the wicked, we mustn't curse God's rain. We mustn't curse his grace. But if there is common grace, if there is common grace that was working even in Saul, even in his bravery at points, and even in his leadership and giving good gifts to the people, verse 24, we are to applaud that. That's how we show that deference to our leaders. We pray for them. We pray that God would sanctify them, that he would set them apart, that he would empower them to accomplish their work, because it's through that common grace that God will often sustain our land. He approves of that which is honorable. God's word says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And that's a really hard pill to swallow for Christians, I think. Pray for those who abuse you. That's quite a deference, isn't it? Quite a judgment of charity that he's even willing to have for Saul in his death. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus looked on us that way? Aren't you glad that Jesus looked on us and that he prayed for those who abused him, and that even while we were in our sins, blasphemers, that we would curse God, that he would look on us in love? As we've seen in David, that he has a sincerity to his grieving, that there is a concern in his grieving, a concern for the nation, that he has charity towards Saul, but then finally, in verses 25 through 26, you see that he has love, love towards Jonathan. That's our final point. It's been said by one commentator, the more we love, the more we grieve. The more that we love, the more we grieve. And you feel the grief of David in verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you. I am distressed because of you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and how the weapons of war have perished. Have you ever lost a friend? Have you ever lost somebody who had your back? Some of you perhaps have lost a spouse. You feel vulnerable. You feel as though you're by yourself. Jonathan had relayed his father's goings-on back to David at every point. He'd been so faithful. The best friend that you could ask for. Because you remember what Jonathan did. He had everything going for him. He was the son of the king. He was the next in line. He stood to inherit the kingdom of Israel, and he gave all of it up. And he said to David, God is going to make you the king, and I will be beside you. Where else do you find love like that? This is why David says that your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And no, this does not have homosexual overtones. 100 years ago, you would not even have to say that out loud. But no, this does not have homosexual overtones. Because what woman had given up everything that Jonathan had given up? Not to say that the love of his wife was meaningless, but rather that this surpassing love, that one would lay down his life, all the privileges of his life, for his friend. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed. I feel alone, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. You lost a good friend. That self-sacrificing love, love that was willing to risk all the benefits of being the king's son so that he could be number two. David was to increase and Jonathan was to decrease. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And this love, I think, is most awesomely demonstrated in the love of Christ Jesus for you and me. This is a very sad, sad song because Jonathan lost a very, very good friend. The more he loved Jonathan, the more he was caused to grieve. And so I'd ask you tonight, and as we prepare for the Lord's table, when you consider and when you see visually the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, how grieved are you? How deeply do you appreciate the condescending love of God, not only to take on the form of a man and to be made as a servant, but to die for you, to lay down his life for you? Love. There is no greater love than this. Someone lays down his life for his friends. Jonathan had laid down a lot, but Christ laid down his own life for your soul. That's what we reflect on when we come to the table. That's what this instructs us about, is that we see the costliness of our Savior's life and his death. We're grieved over what brought him here. We're grieved over our own sin. And we see God's surpassing love. And so as Christians, we do grieve indeed, yes, the death of our Christ. We don't rush past it. Let the cross sink in. Let the death of Christ grip you. But as I said, we grieve as those with hope because Christ did not stay dead. But he's alive. And his love still continues to us. It still surpasses beyond our imagination because now from on heaven he's given us his Holy Spirit so that when we participate in this meal, we are with him. Jonathan was separated from David. He was distressed because he didn't have his brother Jonathan by his side. But when you come to the Lord's table tonight, Christ is present. Yes, he died, but he is with his church. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is here. Yes, our Christ had fallen, but he arose. And that's what we'll be celebrating tonight. So you've seen in this song, as David extols the greatness of the king, even the king who many of us are probably ambivalent about. Yes, he has his virtues and he has many vices, but David focuses on the virtues. He has a concern for God, for his glory. He loves his brother Jonathan. And in this grief, I think that we remember that as Christians, grief is not something foreign to our life, but that even in our grief, we honor God. We remember that God is the one who brings all of these things into our life, and that he's even sanctifying us through this experience. And as David is being sanctified, as he is now being, we're opening up a new chapter in redemptive history, he's going to have to depend upon God. He can't depend upon Jonathan anymore, but he must look to God. And so now, I direct your attention as I pray that we prepare to express both a godly grief but also a joyous expectation as we come to this table wherein God shows us the picture of the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask now as we come to your table, we pray that we would be gripped, that we would feel the weight of our sin, that we would see expressed here in the administration of the Lord's Supper, that we what love it took to come and to redeem us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for a faithful friend who truly has laid down his life for us. And so while we do grieve and we grieve our sin that hung him and nailed him to the cross, we thank you that we do have a hope. We have the assurance and the forgiveness of sins. And we pray, God, you would encourage us through this supper, that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that we would learn of you and be encouraged. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.